All right, well, let's get this ball rolling because I bit off more than I could chew, and I ended up going over this over the last couple of weeks. I ended up deciding to split it into two. I was going to try to cram it all into one, and then as I kept going and kept going, I said, there's no way I'm going to be able to do this in one go. Down this rabbit hole that some of you may have been down before, but I've never really followed the rabbit hole and all the way through. But we'll talk about what it is in a moment. Make me less frightening there. All right, so let's go ahead and formally get started. So good evening, Saints. Greetings from the great state of North Carolina, as always. The date is August the 5th of 2025. Did you know that North Carolina has had border disputes? I just watched a video about this with all of its neighbors. That's South Carolina, Virginia, Tennessee, and Georgia. And that the border dispute with South Carolina was settled January 1st, 2017. So it went that long with South Carolina. And some people had their homes switched to the different state. And one person has the state line going right through his home now. And so he has half his property taxes to one county and paying half his property taxes to a county in either state. Anyways, a very interesting video about the history of the borders of North Carolina. Anyway, let me open up in a quick prayer before we get to our evening tonight. And I do have I have a PowerPoint, but mostly it's just the scriptures as I go through them. So there's nothing on the slides that you'd be missing, maybe a comment or two on the slides, but mostly it's just the scriptures that I'm using. So Heavenly Father, please bless our time tonight. Help us to understand this topic better. Father, continue to teach me. Thank you for all your blessings and your mercies, Father. Thank you for being patient with us, Father, as we dive into these different things. And this topic tonight, Father, goes all the way back to creation, and it's an important one, and one that touches so many lives and has been under assault in our culture for many, many years now. So, Father, bless everyone here and just bless the speaker, and may your name be glorified. May this be the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see, I'm trying to share my screen, so I can bring up my PowerPoint. Anybody see that yet? I'm seeing my PowerPoint on my screen. Is anybody else seeing it?
Negative.
Okay, share. All right. Okay, now I'm screen sharing. Let me get this show on the road. Okay. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
Yeah, most of it's just going to be the scriptures, because those that don't have the screen, it's just going to, it's most of the scriptures. Obviously, you can see my topic there is marriage and divorce. And the reason it became a huge topic is because I started following it through the Hebrew scriptures, let's just say that, and into the gospel age. And then I want to go through that and then talk about the differences in the Acts age. And really what precipitated this was a interesting exchange I saw online. There was an atheist over there, and the atheist was doing what I do. The atheist was quoting to these scriptures all kinds of commands and instructions and forever statutes from the law, but he didn't stop there. He got into the Gospels and was doing that. And these Christians were scrambling to try to explain why they tell everybody you should obey the Bible, but they're not obeying anything this guy was posting. I didn't want to get in the middle of it, but all I typed was dispensationalism for the win. I could explain everything this guy brought up, but they were struggling. And that's one of the problems with telling people you need to obey the Bible. Well, that's a lot of things in the Bible people aren't obeying, nor should they. But anyway, that's just me. So, that's why I started this, because I started thinking, whenever I hear people of any ilk, whether they be from preterist to any kind of dispensationalist you can imagine and everything in between. We talk about marriage, almost everybody, and I do this too. I go to the Gospels. I go to what the Lord said about marriage and divorce. And I started thinking about saying, why am I doing that? Why should I go to the Gospels to find out about marriage and divorce? And so I started looking at what the Lord said in the Gospels about marriage and divorce, and I thought it was fascinating. Now, all Scripture is profitable, and I'm not saying that it's not valuable, and I'm not saying there's not truth there. But even when we're dealing with the truths that the Lord talks about marriage and divorce, we still have to understand his ministry, and we have to rightly divide the topic. Otherwise, we can run into the problem some of these people run into by someone throwing at them seemingly contradictory scriptures. Right, and that's what right division is all about, is trying to understand to whom the Lord is speaking, why he is speaking, the plan that he is addressing, and what we are supposed to be doing in the calling to which we have been called. Right? So there's principles in the law we can study, concepts, of course, in the law. But we have to be careful when we're slicing and dicing the law, as some people do, trying to split it into these categories of law sorts of things without scriptural basis. Right? If there is a scriptural basis for it, then that's one thing. But if there's not, if it's a man-made, to me, it seems like a lot of times it's a man-made way to try to handle the law and explain the law by telling people all the Bible's for us, but not all of it is, and, you know, as opposed to understanding the law in its place and its purpose. So anyway, let's go ahead and get right back to the Ten Commandments. Because this is where a lot of people go for this. And I'm going to depart from them on this. Shall not commit adultery. God. Okay. So this is where we go. You shall not commit adultery. Now, Michael, what's your problem with that? Nothing wrong with the problem with that. Obviously, you shouldn't commit adultery. But is that the reason we don't commit adultery? Could we run around committing adultery until God said, thou shalt not commit adultery? No. Adultery was long, long before the Ten Commandments came along. So it's a very, we put ourselves in a very tenuous situation, in my opinion, when we start going to the Ten Commandments and placing them in classrooms and things, because then you have to deal with the Sabbath if you want to do that. You want to deal with the Sabbath. Because we have to understand the place of the law and understand the place of the Ten Commandments. The law is given to an earthly people regarding an earthly covenant for an earthly purpose. That includes the Ten Commandments. Right? So when we look at the law, find this, where is my, I had Moses here. I didn't put this in there. Apparently not. Well, we know that the law starts out with Moses in Exodus 19. Say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I lifted you up on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. You will faithfully obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my out of special possession of all the nations. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. Starts and ends with these, what you speak to the children of Israel. That's where the law begins. Now, Passover was already given, but Passover is now going to be part of the commandments of the law as well. So, that's risk. But again, that's Exodus 19, and I've done the math on this, and Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. And so this is part of that covenant that God has with the nation of Israel. So, for the law, or any other Hebrew post text after Genesis 12, when it refers to the nations, we have to separate out Israel, right? So we have the other nations that are juxtaposed against Israel in the law, even the very giving of the law, the very beginning. So when we get on to our topic here, God starts the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage again. This is specific to the nation of Israel. There's a reason I'm going through all this is because, this is starting with myself, that it's so easy for me because of the way I've been fed the scriptures over the many years, particularly even go back to my Catholic days, to come to a topic like marriage and divorce and immediately go to the Ten Commandments, or immediately go to the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke where the Lord talks about it, or even go to the book of John where God deals with it. We're going to talk about those scriptures as well here as we head forward. And I have to stop it and say, but why am I going there? Why would I go to Exodus 20? Why would I go to the Lord's ministry to Israel under the law? Why would I go to the Lord's teachings and explanation of the law to Israel? That's not where I should be going for my primary teaching. Now, there's good things that the Lord teaches in there that we can learn from, but that's not the basis, right, for how I am to approach these topics in the day in which I live. Because when we'll get to it next time, it's my plan anyway, when we get to the epistles and Paul dealing with it, we're going to see that Paul doesn't do this. Right? Paul deals with marriage and divorce differently. You know, and when I was reading those things, what Paul was saying about marriage and divorce, I was saying, well, this isn't, Paul's not going to Matthew and quoting those things to me, as I've done and so many pastors do all the time, and we see this all the time online. People go down, particularly jumping to the Ten Commandments. Anyway, we look at these things. Now let's look at it put it in its time capsule at the time it was given. If I'm an Ammonite, or if I'm a Moabite, is this given to me? No, it's not given to me, even though I'm living at that time, right? Was it given to Adam? How about before that? No, it wasn't given to Adam. Abraham, no. How about Irish people today? Is it given to Irish people today? No. Right? How about Methodists? Let's talk about the Methodist group. Is it given to them? No. So the Lord was making this covenant with Israel. So does that mean anybody who wasn't in Israel could commit adultery and lie and kill and steal? No. The same way nobody before the law was given could do that in Israel, among Israel's people. The reason that God, that Abraham was dealt with sometimes with the Lord harshly, because he was being disobedient before there was a law given. Right? Before he was called and redeemed before he was even circumcised. Right, which is part of the law. So we're going to briefly explore this topic of marriage and divorce in light of the law, how the Lord handled it in his ministry to Israel, and of course how Paul handles it later. We will how Paul handles it post in the Acts and post Acts as well. So I know I've bitten off more than I can chew. You can already tell I'm already it's a huge topic that I've been wrestling with for a couple of weeks now. So anyway, obviously it's not going to be an exhaustive study. By the time we're done, there's plenty more to be discussed. But I think I want to give a good framework with it. That's how I tend to do things from my mind. I give myself a framework, and then I can start digging deeper later on. So I hope these things are in order. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22:22 in the law itself. Somehow my pages got out of order, so we're going to, here we go. Right, so this is in the law, Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is discovered lying with a married woman, the both of them must die, right? Both the man that lies with the woman and the woman. In this way, you may purge the evil from Israel. Now again, would we go to this today? Is this something that we would say, well, it's in the Bible, it's a Bible truth? Right? So if a man's discovered lying with a married woman, then both of them must die. I want to point that out too, because sometimes when we get to people accuse the Lord of being misogynistic, but the law is very clear that both of them must die. Now, I'm not going to go through all of Deuteronomy 22, but there's actually seven different descriptions and cases of adultery, if you want to go to Deuteronomy 22, that are described there. But again, whereas something like Deuteronomy 22 can be placed as a guideline and learning what God doesn't like, it's not given to us today. Obviously not. We're not putting people to death for committing adultery. And again, jumping ahead but not getting into it, Paul doesn't call for the death of people committing adultery. Right? So, yeah. All right, let me get this. Some of this is blocking my view here. Okay. So Exodus 9:3 to that should be 19, by the way. 3-6, Exodus 19, 3-6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus says the Lord, the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. Okay, this is what we talked about before. You have seen what did the Egyptians. This is all the things, again, I'm coming back to this to remind us, right? This is the context of even what we've seen, in Deuteronomy. Right? So now let's jump ahead. I'm trying to get through this, so I hope this is coherent to some degree. Let's jump ahead to where a lot of people go to when they talk about this topic. Alright. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, on translations, obviously, fornication, uncleanness, sexual immorality, other ways you could translate that, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries her is who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we don't even hold to this standard today, right? We have people who marry divorced people in the church all the time. So it's always odd to me when sometimes pastors go to this or Christians go to this and you say, well, okay, part of this I can see why you're going here, right? But also the other thing here is the Lord is now, he's now distancing the teachings a little bit from the law. This is, but I say to you, right? Again, this is a bone of contention that comes about. So the opening part of that, what the Lord is quoting here, is actually from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 3. And the Lord's standard here is more strict than the law. So again, here's even a departure from the law. And then why is the Lord departing from the law? So we have to examine that. But what I'm doing here, if it's not obvious, I hope it is showing you that there are differences in Scripture. There's differences even from the law to what the Lord is teaching here. And we're going to see there's differences as some of the reasoning of the Lord as to why there are differences, right? So the law was given to Israel. We established that. Parts of the law that address other nations, we know that's true too. As they come in contact with Israel, really not on their own. God's not giving laws to nations far away. As they come in contact with Israel, the foreigner that lives among you, that sort of thing. God has rules for those, and of course we'll see those in the book of Acts later on as well. So we have to be careful we're not dividing up the law in a way God doesn't do that. So, now we see Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him, right, tempting him, out of my time, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? He answered, have you not read what he who made them at the beginning? Now the Lord is going back to the beginning, right? So now the Lord is going back to before the law. So now we see some of his reasonings, as to say, but I say unto you. So the Lord's is expanding the picture on marriage and divorce. In the beginning made them male and female. Note, Adam was an uncircumcised Gentile. That's another point that I always want to point out to people, that Adam wasn't under the law. He wasn't him. He wasn't the son of Abraham, and he wasn't Jewish. He wasn't an Israelite, and he was uncircumcised. So it said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We know this, right? So we hear this all the time here at weddings. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. So we pause to note that this is a quote from Genesis 2:24, which was before the fall. So this was the plan from before the fall. God's plan for man in his purest state was two becoming one flesh. And I think at this point that neither of them, you got to remember, was subject to death. So this is man in his perfect state, and he's not subject to death. So this was God's plan. Leave his father and mother, which they didn't have them, but the Lord foresaw that anyway. They would be the first father and mother. Join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? So this is to point out, this was the rib toward taking a man, he made it into a woman, he brought it to the man, this is one of my bone and flesh, my therefore man. That's where I got this from, Genesis 2:22-24. But again, this is before the fall, just emphasizing that. Now, we're going to jump ahead to Paul just a little bit here. Again, this I'll get into Paul much later on, but at this point, I just want to point this out. that therefore sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So what we have there is just pointing out, yes, sin came into the world, and that changed everything. Right? That changed man, it changed his relationships, changed God's dealing with man, and that sin came in after, it came in Genesis 3. All right. So now back to Matthew 6-9. So anyway, let me stop and say the original design, what we were talking about was the original design was from Genesis. One man, woman coming together, no idea of adultery or even death at that point. When sin and death enter, God has to make provision to address both what happens in death and what happens in adultery. God has to deal with them because he's a gracious God. He knows that we are failing, we fail. He allows remarriage after the death of a spouse that wouldn't even been considered before the fall because it wasn't their death. And for the case of uncleanness, right? Both of those are conditions of the fall. So right there we have a dispensational change in the whole concept of marriage. One man and one woman coming together, yes, absolutely. Become one flesh, yes, absolutely. But the idea of death or uncleanness was not known, but once death and uncleanness come in, then God has to deal with that issue, right? So that's a dispensational change just in the life of Adam, right? So this is Matthew 19:6-9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They said to him, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, Moses, for the hardest of your hearts, Israel, your hearts, Israel, permitted you, Israel, God's chosen nation, in sin, when they were in sin. Remember, this is the Israel in sin under the law, to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, again, the Lord goes back to the beginning. It was not so. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Again, repeating what he said before. And again, this is something that, you know, you have to remember this next time when we get to, I'll have a quick review next time. When we get to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, the idea of what the Lord's saying to you, the Lord declaring something that's from the beginning, but different from the law. So the Lord's words, even to Israel here, should take precedent even over the law, because the Lord is saying this as God, of course, right? But there's still, but what we can see here is not to be lost here, is there's still an accommodation for sin, except for sexual immorality, fornication, uncleanness, adultery, right? So there's still, even in this, even when the Lord goes back, he still recognizes he's dealing with the fallen people, even in Israel. So parts of the law, if we take that part, God says here, because of the hardness of your heart, right? So that applies to a lot of the law. There's so many things in the law because of the hardness of Israel's heart, just as the fallen creatures and just as the nation of Israel as well, and how they failed God's plan from the very beginning for them, as a matter of fact. There's so many things here that God is being gracious with, but he's also pointing out a higher standard at the same time, talking to them, saying, yes, you know, I know that I know that you fail. I know that we made these concessions to you, but this is a higher standard, right? This is the higher standard. Again, we're going to juxtapose all these to what Paul says next time. All right, so now let's go see what the Lord has to say in Mark. In other words, we have to be careful not to go back to the law. When we go back to the law or we go back to the Gospels, we still have to be very careful that we're walking on Israeli ground. All right? So all these things I'm saying to you are all truths, and there's things to be learned from them. And when the Lord points back to the beginning, we can learn from that as well as the original design for marriage. And that's the starting point, the original design, but it's for a fallen people that God gives the law, and even in our age and in the Acts age, we're fallen people, and the Acts age is fallen people. So when Paul gets there, he's going to have to deal with those issues as well. And we'll see later on, next time, that Paul deals with them differently than the Lord does. So if we go to Mark and Matthew, we're going to have to deal with those differences. And this is, again, with an unbelieving world, they find these contradictions, and a lot of times, believers don't know how to handle them. Right? Yeah. So, let's go to in this house, his disciples ask him, in the house, in another allusion to Israel, ask concerning this matter again. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries again, she commits adultery. This is the clarification here of Mark is it's even more putting a period on it or a context on it that in this house, right? So this is, again, this is pretty strong meat from the Lord on this topic. And I would like to ask those who say they only follow the red letters of Jesus, you know, what do they do with these? If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Same thing, you know, if you marry a divorced woman, you're committing adultery. Is all that, are they holding to those standards? I really doubt it, right? So let's go to Luke's account very quickly. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever remarries her who is divorced by her husband commits adultery. And that's what I was alluding to. The Lord said this before. But here it is again, Luke's account of it. It's very strong things here that I would ask people to do. Is this the standard that your church has? Because there's no conditions here. It's just talking about divorce and remarriage. Okay. And so, again, if we're going to go to the words of the Lord, or we're going to go to the law, and we're going to go and try to apply these things, we're going to have to be consistent, but you can't be. You can't be consistent with the law and consistent with the words of the Lord, and, as we'll later on see, consistent with even what Paul says, and what Paul allows under inspiration as well. So we've covered the basis regarding the Lord's teaching on these verses. That except for sexual morality, the fornication, adultery that he mentions in 19, apart from adultery, there's no provision for divorce in God's design, right, in the gospel accounts. There's no other provision given for divorce except for sexual morality, uncleanness, fornication, adultery, right? And that's a post-fall thing. Remember, this is a post-fall dispensation that God allows us because of before the fall, right? But even a post-fall condition, even then, only the men could initiate divorce, right? The writing of divorce under the law. So that's another difference, too, if people want to try to go there today, right? So in Mark 10:12, we get a reference to women divorcing the husband. But there's something to note there. In that time, the woman is initiating the divorce, but that is also a departure from the law, where the man gives the bill of divorcement, right? So the Lord's not just making points here, right? He's teaching, and he's raising marriage and divorce above the law, right? So that's above the Ten Commandments. That's above thou shalt not commit adultery and everything else. So again, we have to be careful when we start saying, you know, we're going to go to the Ten Commandments, right? Because that not only has the Sabbath in it, that's going to take in the entirety of the law. And God's standards are much higher than that, and it gives us an opportunity to explain to people the conditions before the fall, the conditions after the fall, the conditions before there was a law, and then the conditions after the law. I mean, this is a really good introductory to general dispensationalism and rightly dividing scripture, I think. It's a good topic because when you go through this, when you go down this rabbit hole and you start seeing all these scriptures, you start recognizing these differences. And again, the Lord himself points it out. Because of the hardness of your heart, you were given these instructions in the law, right? So the Lord's even pointing that out. But the standards are different. Even though it was allowed, nothing wrong with it, they were obeying the law. But the Lord's standard's still higher. So our standard shouldn't be the law, even though the law is holy and good, right? But the standard should be higher. But we're gonna have to deal with it in our age too. Which we'll get to again, I think, next time. So the original design that we talked about, is it binding on Gentiles? Well, no and yes. It's always been God's design in an unfallen world for all nations that one man married to one woman to become one flesh. Again, that applies to all. But there was no death right then. At that time, we pointed out. You want to make note that when God gives that in Genesis 2:24. But just as the law post-fall contains polygamy, too. The law contains polygamy. Deuteronomy 21:15, for example. that we would not go there today, right? That's something we wouldn't do. Again, I think that's a post-fall condition under the law. But I don't think that there it is. If a man has two wives, right? So it's assumed in the law, and it's not just that. We're going to talk about how it's not just a God a concession. It's something that God actually is fine with under the law. Original design: one man, one woman become one flesh. Under the law, this is our review at this point. You get a bill of divorcement. And also under the law, you have polygamy. In the gospel age, which is also in post-fall, you have one man, one woman, divorce only in the case of sexual variety. So the Lord goes back, as we said, the review is, he goes back to the original design, there's one man, one woman, one flesh, and says, but because of the hardness of your heart, you were given the things like the bill of divorcement. For other reasons, polygamy was allowed. But he says, but this, the original design really is one man, one woman. But because of the fall, that God does allow divorce for the case of fornication, sexual immorality, adultery, however you want to claim this, that sort of thing. This is just an example. Joash was a good king. He reigned for 40 years. Started his reign, he was, this is 2 Chronicles. 24:1-2. He was king of Jerusalem for 40 years. The name of his mother was Zabiah of Beersheba. Joash did that was correct in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a good king all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. Parenthesis here, Jehoiada, the priest, also had two wives. And Jehoiada gave Joash two wives. And he had sons and daughters, right? So, obviously this is a good king who is not, it was, one of the better of the best kings. In Judah, right? And he had two wives, and obviously David had six wives. And you don't hear the Lord speaking disparagingly of that. He speaks that he did that which was correct in the eyes of the Lord, right? So let's go to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And when a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness. It's indecency is what the, modern English version says. It's 54 times in the Hebrew. 51 times it's translates nakedness in the King James Version. And if he finds this in her, then he let her write a bill of divorcement and put it in her hand and send her out. This is what the Pharisees were referring to. When she departs out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Okay? All right, you got to start putting all these things together in your head. But the second husband rejects her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house. When her second husband took her to be his wife, dies. Her first husband, if her second husband dies, her first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, since she is defiled. Okay, now do we have the standard today? No, but this is a law. Right? So be careful when we're into law. That's an abomination before the Lord. You must not bring sin on the land. And how can we do that today? We can't. I can't bring sin on the land. The United States is not the land. People try to cram the United States in the 2 Chronicles 7:14. God's not going to heal our land. It doesn't work that way. We're not a nation that God put together, right? Which the Lord your God, last verse, is giving you as an inheritance. God didn't give any nation an inheritance except for Israel, right? So these are all things, the context of all these things we got to be very careful with when we say we're going to go to the law, or we're going to pick things out of the law and say, well, this is moral law, that sort of thing. Well, is this moral law? Oh, this is civil law. Well, it's also moral law, too, right? So you start crossing these lines, and you start slicing and dicing the law, but the scripture doesn't make those distinctions. Those are man-made distinctions, right? So, anyway. So, I'm trying to keep moving here, because I know this is an enormous thing, and I got to go back to Matthew. So, this is just to remind us that this was the ministry of the 12. So the 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of Gentiles, and not go into any city of the Samaritans. So I use this all the time, obviously, to tell people, say, we need to obey what Jesus said. Okay, here's one. Do not go to any city of the Samaritans. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Who's obeying that today? So as you preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is in, they always say, this is after Matthew 5 through 7. This is after Matthew 8, the sons of the kingdom. So this is after John the Baptist. So this has to do with the gospel of the kingdom, which is for Israel. But this is the context I try to show people in the book of Matthew, that this is the calling on the 12. The 12 were called to go to Israel, right? So the gospel of the kingdom, the focus of Matthew is not to be preached to Gentiles, Samaritans, but believers preach the kingdom to Gentiles all the time today, right? People were always preaching to Gentiles today, despite this command of the Lord. So now we're going to turn to John 4, and this is important when we get to John 4 to understand some of what the Lord's dealing with when he goes to Samaria. For the second time, we won't be able to read the whole chapter. So if you'll start with me at verse 10, John 4, after the Lord sent his disciples away. He sent them away. Why did he send them away? Because they were forbidden to preach. They could go, they were going through Samaria, but they weren't allowed, right, to take the message of the kingdom. Right? So Jesus answered the Samaritan woman, he's allowed to, he's her God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying it to you, her God, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So that's what he's offering her here. He's not offering the kingdom to her, he's offering her living water. Right? Because he is her God. This is what we find out in Matthew 15 with the Canaanite woman. When she addresses him as son of David, he doesn't pay attention to her. She doesn't have the right to call him son of David. But when she recognizes him as her God, he does answer her because he is. He's the God of the Gentiles. Always been the God of the Gentiles. That's nothing new. But the message of the kingdom and the calling of the 12 was not to the Gentiles, right? So in Matthew, we note that the Gentiles in chapters 8 and 15, reference 15, they have faith. But they take their positions in both those chapters beneath Israel in the kingdom gospel. The Gentiles would be beneath Israel in blessing, the Jew first. So here in John, we have a Samaritan who is told in verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. Right, again, so that's something else that she is reminded of, that salvation is of the Jews. And that's still the context of the book of John, the Lord's ministry to Israel. So, now over here, it says, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. You have had five husbands. And he who you now have is not your husband. So you have spoken truthfully. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you all said that Jerusalem was the place where men ought to worship. Now, she is a multiple adulterer, as are her husbands. Right? And she's right now living with someone who isn't even her husband, the one she is with. Okay? So, but the Lord is dealing with her differently, right? Certainly not as under the law, and certainly as someone he's not approving of this, of course. So, under the law, she would be guilty of multiple adulteries, and she'd be currently living in fornication. The Lord certainly doesn't approve. He just points out her state, right? But none of that, remember, none of that excludes her from the living water. He just offered her living water, right? So this is a case where all of these sins, and this is a violation of the original design, even for Gentiles, right? They're all going to be still subservient to or underneath all covered by faith, right? And there's assumptions about this woman and what happens after this and those sorts of things, but we're not going to get into that. We're just saying how the Lord's dealing with the topic here of her marriages and her divorces, right? So there's harsh penalties in the law for adultery, stoning to death, actually, in the law, right? And in the case of a betrothed virgin and a man, and we have the Lord stating that in the law there's a bill of divorce that can be given. And then the Lord stating that divorce is only for the case of adultery. So we have all these different sort of standards and different ways to deal with them. Everything from stoning. It's not always the death penalty. The point of all this being, there are so many different ways to look at marriage and divorce. And we have to be very careful when we go running to the law to determine what is right and what is wrong and what the Lord would have us to understand today. So if we wanted the Ten Commandments and everything, again, you're always going to have the problem of the Sabbath. But it's not as though adultery suddenly became wrong in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not commit adultery was a rule for Israel, and then under the law itself, when you have adultery explained, it's broken into different categories, it's broken into different punishments, so it can become very complex. If you go to the law in one way, you're going to have to go to the law in another way, right? So this is why I found myself going to the law, and I found myself going to the Gospels when I talked about marriage and divorce, because I was, again, I got into a discussion a few weeks ago about this, and I found myself doing that, and I said, wait a minute. If I start applying these to New Testament, to current age, the epistles, even the book of Acts, in terms of Gentiles, it doesn't fit. And we're going to see that right next time. So that Paul doesn't go in the same direction, right? And we have to explain that to people. Now, we should be able to explain it by rightly dividing the word of truth for them. The book of Acts, we rightly divide that. The grafting in explains some of it for Gentiles. The necessary things from Leviticus for Gentiles living among Israel explain some of it. And then, of course, this age is different. And the expectations of this age and the end of this age is different from what the end of the age of Acts, the Acts age would be. So Paul's instructions seemingly contradict. All right, we'll get to that next time. Right. So none of the things in the law was the Lord applying to the woman in John 4, or the woman caught in adultery in John 8. So we can go through that whole chapter, but we're familiar with the woman caught in adultery. Right. And this is what I was just talking about. These are the inspired adultery texts. But these are inspired. Profitable, harsh penalties in the law, no divorcement. Divorce is only for the case of adultery, right? Again, these are inspired adultery texts that seemingly on some level could seem to be a contradiction. And again, we're not even talking about what Paul talks about later on, right? Now, back to John 8 that I was just referencing. So let him who is without sin among you might be the first to throw a stone at him. Everybody knows this verse. It's just quoted all the time as an excuse for not punishing any sin ever. Right? Again, ripped from its context. But it's interesting here that the Lord doesn't stop there. He turns to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and tells her in verses 10 and 11 that judicially, no man can condemn her. And specifically that God does not condemn her. Right? So here we have another wrinkle in here. Woman caught in adultery. Now the man should have been brought out too. And they were saying to him, this is what the law says. So the reason I point this out is just to further nail on the point that when we go back to the law, the Ten Commandments even, and this is the Lord in Israel, this is the Lord during his earthly ministry. This is not even the current age in John. Certainly not Matthew, Mark, Luke. Certainly not Deuteronomy. Certainly not Joash and his two wives. When we go back all the way back to the Ten Commandments and the law in Israel and say that our foundation for adultery being a wrong is thou shalt not commit adultery, we are not rightly divided. We're going to give people, like I saw online with these Christians stumbling over themselves with this atheist who was quoting verses from the Gospels, quoting verses from Deuteronomy, quoting verses from Exodus and Leviticus, and they were tripping over themselves to try to explain how that's true, but that's not true. That we have to obey, but that we don't have to obey. What the Lord really meant was this, what the real Lord said. He was just making a point. The Lord didn't really mean that, and they were doing all that. And I said, I got an answer for you. It's rightly dividing the word of truth. But I am guilty of myself quoting the law, the Ten Commandments. I am guilty myself of quoting the Lord when it comes to marriage and divorce. Right? So we're coming up to 20 after. I didn't want to start going into the epistles and the book of Acts, but next time, that's what I want to deal with. I want to deal with Paul. How he, Paul's advice for marriage, Paul's view of marriage, what was going on in the church in the book of Acts, which was terrible in terms, in some places, in terms of sexual immorality, what Paul's advice was for marriage after the revelation of the mystery, which is a complete contradiction to what the advice he was giving during the book of Acts, during the Acts age. And also in there, we're going to see that the people would question Paul's inspiration. We're going to see how Paul is very inspired in what he's saying and how Paul distances himself, well, Gentile believers, not Jewish believers during the Acts. Paul distances himself from the law, except for the necessary things in the book of Acts. We're going to see all that next time when we get to Paul's teaching on marriage and divorce. So I hope this wasn't a complete chaotic mess, because I've been going through, again, even going through the kings of Israel. I just picked Joash as an example of a polygamist who did everything. He's a good example because he's a great king. He ruled for 40 years, and he said he did that which was correct in the eyes of the Lord. He had two wives, and Jehoiada, the high priest, had two wives, too. And as to why even the laws that we can get in a lot of difficulty if we want to go around today and say there's a guy with two wives, and we're going to condemn him, and we're all horrified that he has two wives, when some of the greatest people in Scripture have two wives, and we have to be able to explain that. Like, we have to be able to explain that. And it's not, God's winking it, God was winking at sinners, you know, I've heard that nonsense before. That's people not knowing how to rightly divide the word truth. So, after that colossal confusion, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you, Father, for telling us that we need to study to show ourselves approved. Father, help me to continue to do that. Help us all, Father, to get better understanding, Father, of, through these stammering lips tonight, Father, if some truth has come across, Father, I praise you for that. Continue to teach me, Father. Thank you for your patience and your mercy and your grace with all of us. Father, bless each one here. Bless the families that are represented, Father. Bless us, Father, not only in earthly terms, Father, but give us a vision of the age to come, Father. Give us just a taste in our hearts, Father, a longing, Father, for that epiphania, Father, for that sudden appearing. Renew that in my heart, Father, that I can wake up tomorrow with a renewed sense and desire for that epiphania. And we thank you for that promise, Father. We thank you for the blessings of this age. We thank you for our Apostle Paul. We thank you for the revelation of the mystery. And we thank you for the enlightenment that you've given each one of us. And we ask all of this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.